Well, would you please turn in your Bibles now to page 941, the passage that we read just now, page 941. There are sermon searches for this morning, and there are prizes today for Tamira, Martha, Courtney, Josh, Jacinto, and Heidi. Well, we're going to look at this this whole passage. We're looking especially at the action in John's Gospel. In chapter 3, we saw how Jesus met Nicodemus and put his finger on the deep spiritual need of his life. He needed to be born again. Nicodemus was a man, a Jew, respectable, a religious, orthodox. In this chapter 4, Jesus meets an unnamed woman from Samaria, and she's just about everything that Nicodemus isn't. She's a woman, she's despised, she's a Samaritan, she's not educated, she's not respectable, and she has a kind of hybrid folk religion, not Orthodox Judaism. And with unfailing skill, Jesus once again puts his finger on the deep spiritual need of her life. This chapter begins with the fact that Jesus' disciples have been baptizing even more people than John the Baptist. That's a lot of people. It's a sign that Jesus' following in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem area, is growing very rapidly, and it's come to the notice of the Pharisees. And Jesus decides that it would be best for things not to escalate at this point and for him to leave Judea and to return to Galilee. On the way, he passes through Samaria. John tells us he needed to go through Samaria, but this is about more than geography. As Ben said, there was another way round, actually, a longer route. You could cross the River Jordan and you could travel northwards to the east of the Jordan. And that way you missed Samaria. And many Jews chose that way, although it was a longer way round, because of this long-standing hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as being unclean, as we've heard. They would trade with them, but they wouldn't eat or drink with them. And that's really the force of the little explanatory note that John gives in verse 9. From time to time, John gives explanatory notes. He does at the end of verse 9, where he says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And the force of that literally is that they don't use dishes that Samaritans have used. They don't share utensils with the Samaritans. But Jesus never held back from people because of their background, because of their religion, or their race, or anything else. He needs to go through Samaria for the very purpose of bringing the gospel to the Samaritans and of meeting this woman. There's a kind of order in the New Testament, isn't there? The gospel begins in Jerusalem, and it spreads out to Judea, and then it goes to Samaria, and then it goes from there right through the world. But Jesus, you know, didn't care about his reputation. I think there's a lesson to us in that. He didn't care about his reputation. As we've been reminded, a Jew didn't really begin a conversation with a Samaritan unless he had to. And for a Jewish man to talk to a Samaritan woman who was on her own, well, that was shocking. And for a Jewish rabbi to do it, well, that was more than shocking. It broke every taboo in the book. The rabbis had a saying that to talk to a woman in the street was unholy. Any woman, even their own family members, they wouldn't do it. They certainly weren't days of sex equality, were they? But God the Father was and still is seeking true worshippers, and among them the Samaritans. and the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. There are other clues in this story about this woman. She came to this well on her own, didn't she? And she came on her own, John tells us, at the sixth hour. Well, the Jews counted from 6 o'clock in the morning, so that makes it 12 o'clock, noon, when she came. Now, it was usually the women folk who came to the well to collect the water, but they'd come as a group. They'd always come as a group. And they'd come in the morning before the sun got too strong. They wouldn't come in the heat of the day. And when they came, it was, of course, a social occasion. Everyone would catch up on everyone else's news at the well. They were away from the men, and there could be some good old women's talk and women's jokes. But this woman, wasn't part of it. She wasn't welcome. She was tainted. Her past had ruined her. So she came to the well every day on her own, in the heat of the day, shunned by the others, and even the man that she was sleeping with wasn't her husband. She fetched water for him, she toiled for him, but he was just using her. He wasn't doing the respectable thing by her. Yes, she had had five husbands, and the man she was now living with wasn't her husband. And she was the talk of the village. Now, to be an outcast in a Samaritan village was really to be the lowest of the low, especially from a Jewish point of view. Later, they were actually going to call Jesus himself a Samaritan. Do you remember that? They insulted him by calling him a Samaritan. But to be rejected in a Samaritan community was like being, well, I suppose it's like being plankton in the food chain. You're right there at the bottom. But Jesus meets with her. Jesus talks with her. Jesus is so gracious to her. He has to go through Samaria in order to meet her. And his grace just sparkles, doesn't it? It does in many parts of the Bible, but I think it does here in a very wonderful way. His grace and his compassion just sparkles. I wonder whether any of you are old enough to remember these words. We'll live in a world of our own, which no one else can share. All our sorrows we'll leave far behind us there. And I know that we will find that there's true peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. Well, if you remember those words, you're probably very old, because it was the Seekers in the 1960s. But the attempt to build a world of our own and to find peace of mind and to leave our sorrows far behind, well, that's pretty timeless, isn't it? People have been doing that forever. And people try to do it in various different ways, don't they? Some follow some kind of political or religious ideology. Some look for it in money. Some in fashion, some in sex. Some in partying, some in drugs or alcohol, some in building a career, some in family life. This Samaritan woman had tried to build a world of her own through men. She had craved a long-term relationship, and every time it had fallen apart. She's actually a very modern person, isn't she? This Samaritan woman. Interested in spiritual things, that's modern. Empty inside, that's modern. Mixed up about religion, confused about relationships, tried many things, sexually experienced, but deeply needy. It rings quite a few bells, doesn't it? We try to build a world of our own, but we carry our sorrows and the scars with us. And this woman did. But when Jesus comes into our life, he makes all the difference. He did for her, and he will for you. He opens our eyes, and he opened this woman's eyes to three realities, which we're just going to very simply look at. The first reality he opened her eyes to was the reality of her sin. Jesus comes to her in his real humanity, as he comes to all of us. And he's sitting by a well, and he's alone, and he's sent his disciples into the village to get food. Perhaps he wants a break from them for a while. He's hot, he's tired, he's sweating in the midday heat, and there is this one woman, just one woman. And he begins to talk to her. And he begins to talk to her about water, and he asks her for a drink. Does that imply that he's going to use her drinking vessel? Well, anyway, she's staggered. She's absolutely staggered that he should talk to her. How is it, she says in verse 9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And straight away he introduces her to three spiritual realities. The first is the grace of God. Oh, if only you knew the grace of God. If you knew the gift of God, if you only knew what God was like, if people did, if people in our world only knew what God was like, how differently they would think about things. If you, my dear, says Jesus, knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it was that was speaking to you. So he introduces her to the grace of God and to the question of the identity of the person that she's talking to, so important, who it is that's speaking to her. And then he moves from H2O, doesn't he, to a different kind of water, to living water. So he introduces straight away to three spiritual realities, the grace of God, the identity of the person that she's talking to, and living water. Well, the well that he was sitting on and they were by had a very long history going back to Jacob, and both Jews and Samaritans, of course, were very proud of that history, and they claimed it for themselves. And this well was fed, actually, by a live spring right down there deep in the well. And just like Nicodemus had, this woman understands Jesus first only on a physical level. So she says in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" Jesus has talked to her about living water. She thinks he means actual physical water. She thinks he's still speaking about H2O. But he's speaking about eternal life, isn't he? He's speaking about a new quality of life that we can know, that bubbles up inside us. And if she had even the vaguest knowledge of her scriptures, then she should understand that living water is a symbol for life in God and the life that God gives. So in Psalm 36, for example, the psalmist says, "You give them to drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life." With God himself is the fountain of life. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to page 665, that will take you into the prophecy of Jeremiah. And chapter 2 and verse 11... "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit." Verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. If you turn forward to chapter 17 in the same prophecy, on page 683, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. You see, Jesus is hinting to this woman that she knows only the water that runs away and never satisfies. Her life has been like these broken tanks that just has a little pool of stagnant water in the bottom, and that runs away anyway. And what a contrast with living water, which bubbles up into eternal life. And Jesus makes her this incredible offer of eternal life, new life. To forsake her idols in favor of eternal life. I wonder whether you want to do that. To forsake your idols in favor of eternal life. And so in verse 14, Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. But there is only one way to that life, you know, and that is the way of penitence. Jesus must bring her that way. He must open her eyes to her sin. There is no way to Jesus, there is no way to living water without this happening. He must make her realize that God knows all about her and all about her sin, and that sin must be dealt with. So he deals with her actually very gently, but with great purpose. Go, call your husband and come here. Let's talk it through, he says. Go and get your husband. Well, you can imagine the woman's heart beating a bit faster, can't you? I have no husband, the woman says. That's only a very partial confession about the state of her life, isn't it? She's only divulging just a tiny little bit about it. I don't have a husband, she says. She wasn't going to tell him any more than that, was she? That was her usual line. I don't have a husband. Sorry, it can't happen. I can't bring my husband, because I don't have a husband. But he knows about her. Amazingly, he knows. What a realization it is in verse 17 when Jesus says, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Imagine the tumult in her heart and mind when he tells her that. When he opens up her life to her, when she realizes that he knows and that he is leading her to face up to what her life is really like. He's leading her to realize that God sees her life and sees her sin. Now, that is a moment for us, isn't it, when we realize that God sees me. He sees how I'm thinking. He sees how I'm living. He sees the mess and the muddle that I get into. He sees my sins. He sees my mistakes. And this is what was dawning upon this woman at this time. You see, before we can actually receive the free gift of living water and eternal life, we must see our sin. We must confess before God the reality of our sin. We must be brought to that place of penitence. We must come to the point where we know that it is known by God and must be dealt with by God. Have you come to that point where you know that your sin is known to God and has got to be dealt with? That's where Jesus was bringing this woman. He was opening her eyes to the reality of her sin. Now, the second thing is that he was opening her eyes to the emptiness of her religion. The first thing was that he was opening her eyes to the reality of her sin. The second thing is that he was opening her eyes to the emptiness of her religion. Now, I used to think that when this woman started talking about worship, that she was changing the subject, that it was a kind of diversion away from herself and the disclosure of her life, that it was a kind of a smokescreen. Well, some people do definitely respond like that when you begin to get personal about the state of their lives or their souls. They start talking about something like the problem of suffering or the corruption of the church or the division between Protestants and Catholics, that kind of thing. But I'm not so sure now. I've come to see it a bit differently. You see, Jesus has caused this woman to face up to her sin, so instinctively her mind turns to the issue of how her sin can be dealt with, how her sin can be forgiven. Can a suitable sacrifice be made? Where can a suitable sacrifice be made? And these are genuine questions. Who is right about worship? Is it the Jews or the Samaritans? Is God to be worshipped rightly in Jerusalem? Have you got to go all the way to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice which is acceptable to God? Or can it be worshipped on Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worshipped? Now, up till now, she's been totally satisfied with the kind of cult of her religion, with all its kind of folklore and superstitions and its remembered fragments of history and its knowledge of little bits of the Bible. But now something different is happening. She wants reality. She wants spiritual reality. I wonder whether you recognize this, whether you've come to the point in your life where you must have spiritual reality. You must know the truth. You must know the truth about how to get your sins forgiven, how to be right with God. These aren't just kind of intellectual issues anymore. They're not things that you can kind of play about with. This is something that is real. These are real issues. And it seems to me now that this woman is raising these issues about worship because she knows she wants to be right with God. She's got to get right with God. And she wants to know how it's to be done. She wants forgiveness. She has a case that needs to be met. You know, when God, the Holy Spirit, works in our lives, it's always to bring us to the point where we've got a case, if I can put it like that. A situation that's got to be resolved. A case that's got to be answered. It makes all the difference when you're alive to your need, you see, because then you realize just how lost you are. What did this young Jewish teacher think, she wondered, about these issues, who was so kind and so perceptive, and who broke every model of a teacher that she'd ever met so far in her life? And what does Jesus do? He turns her thoughts away from Jerusalem and Gerizim. He turns her thoughts away from location, doesn't he? Both the Jews and the Samaritans were obsessed with location. These were the focal points of their worship, and they kind of debated it. But instead, he directs her thoughts towards a person, not a place. He directs her thoughts towards the Messiah. You see how this fits in with what we were thinking about a few weeks ago about the cleansing of the temple and how Jesus came to replace it. Salvation, he says, is from the Jews, not from the Samaritans. When the Messiah comes, he's going to emerge from the Jews, but from the Jews to be through the Jews, for the nations, for the Samaritans. And when the Messiah comes, well, then the issue of location is going to be irrelevant. God is going to be worshipped by people of all nations, in spirit and in truth. And the amazing thing is that God is even now seeking that kind of worshiper, Jesus tells her. And the word seek there is the same word that is used in Luke's gospel when Joseph and Mary had lost Jesus and they went to seek him with the same kind of urgency as anxious parents look for a lost child. That's how God, in sending the Messiah, is seeking true worshippers. People to come to him in spirit and in truth. The door is open. The living water is available. The Messiah has come. If only she knew it. He is right there with her, and salvation is free. Salvation is available. And her messed up life can be set straight, as can yours. She can find peace and truth and satisfaction and spiritual reality in the Messiah that God has sent. She can come straight to God in Jesus Christ, and there she can find the sacrifice for her sins. There she can find the forgiveness for her sins. Because it's through the Messiah that God is going to provide the way to God and the sacrifice that is needed. So he opens her eyes, can you see, to the reality of her sin and to the emptiness of her religion. Her religion's not taking her anywhere as it is. But when she knows Jesus, it will. Same with you. If you're just satisfied with religion, it won't take you anywhere. But when you know Jesus, you'll come to God and you'll know peace and satisfaction and the forgiveness of your sins. The third thing that he opens her eyes to is, of course, to his own identity. He opens her eyes to who he is. That's the great thing about this story. She, and later the villagers, come to know that the Messiah is right there among them. Isn't that wonderful? And isn't it wonderful that it should be so fully disclosed there, don't you think, in that Samaritan village, among those people, with all their gossip, with all their issues, with all their confusion, with all their sinfulness, that it's right there that it should be fully disclosed who Jesus is. But it's a well-known fact about this story, you know, that, and you can see it, it's very beautifully put together. You can see that there are stages in the development of this woman's perception as to who Jesus is. So it starts off with her seeing him just as an ordinary Jew. She would look at him and sitting there by the well and think, yeah, Jewish male, that's what that is. She'd be able to tell that straight away just by looking at him, and she'd be able to tell that he was a thirsty man, a tired man, taking out a bit of time by a well. That's her first impression of him. Then she sees him as a highly unconventional Jewish man. A Jewish man who behaves in a very odd way. A Jewish man who will talk to her, a woman, on her own by the well. And a Jewish man who will ask to share a drinking vessel with her. And then she sees him as a very intriguing teacher, as he starts with the water from the well and starts talking about living water. What's he on about? He's obviously an educated man. He's obviously a man who's used to teaching, and he teaches the things of God, and she calls him sir at this point, doesn't she? Verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with. He's just introduced to her the concept of living water. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. But then she comes to see him as a prophet, because he knows all about her. He opens up to her the realities of her life and her sin. And she says in verse 19, I perceive that you are a prophet. You must be. If you know that about me without anybody telling it, there's no one else here. No one else has been talking about me, have they? How do you know? I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she sees that he is indeed the Messiah. She goes back, she leaves her water pot, she goes back into the village. Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Could this be the Messiah? See the question that's in her heart and mind? Is it really? Is it? Has he come? Has he come to us? Who would have thought it? Is this the Messiah? And of course, she comes to believe it. She comes to really believe that he is the Messiah, because Jesus discloses to her that he is. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. I believe in all of that, she says. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. And she realizes with a rush of surprise and wonder and worship that the Messiah is right there with her, talking to her, opening her eyes, having dealings with her. And then finally, you'll see that Jesus in this passage is called the Savior of the world, because she leaves her water pot, she goes back into the village, she tells her people, and soon there's a kind of a harvest. The fields between the well and the village, and the disciples return, and they look back over towards the village, and they see this predominantly white color, but most people dressed in white in those days. And there are the hordes of people coming out of the village towards the well, mostly in white. Jesus says, look, the fields are white to harvest. There's some work to be done. There's a time of gathering in of precious souls. And they come, and he teaches them, and he talks to them, and he opens up to them the needs of their lives and the needs of their souls and the way of salvation and the wonderful gospel. And many more believed in him because of his words. We read in verse 41, and then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know. Listen to this. We know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a testimony. Isn't it incredible? What an amazing testimony to come to us from a Samaritan village. How amazing that the Messiah should come to that village. How amazing that so many of them should become believers. And that this woman, the lowest of the low, has been the evangelist to bring it about. What an evangelist Jesus himself is. We've seen the methods he uses. He starts with what is familiar, the water, and he teaches about what is unfamiliar, the water of life. He opens the woman's eyes to see her sin and the emptiness of her religion and who he is. And then he uses her as the messenger to her own community. Yes, I think there are lots of lessons about evangelism in this story, but I think the most important one for you and me to just grasp a hold of with freshness again today is that Jesus receives sinners.